Let us pray. Father, may it please you to minister to each and every one of us present here today. The words of man are heard regularly, either in song or through some other medium. And there is communicated the mind that is operative and influential, that tends to dissuade us from believing what you have said or walking according to your word. We pray that we as a people may experience the outpouring of your Spirit, who will take of this, your word, and apply it to our conscience, apply it to our heart, that we may know that we ourselves are personally addressed by the living God. Grant, O Heavenly Father, that therefore we may be given understanding and that we may consider our way before you and how we relate to you, and that you'd have the praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, now we continue the series of studies in guiding the foundations. That's the principal theme of these studies, week by week. But I want to continue under that general heading to give thought and consideration to the government of God. And I draw your attention again to Psalm 145 that has given us some direction to our thinking in the last 2 or 3 weeks, particularly. So Psalm 145, where we consider God's government and his providence. For example, we read in verses 10 through to 12 these words: "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. And they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." The 9th verse reads, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." The 15th verse is, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season." Verse 16, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." And then the 20th verse, "The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." Now, there are several lessons that we may draw, therefore, from this scripture and these particular specific texts, as well as elsewhere. To begin with, we understand that God rules indeed over what is important, that which is mighty, grand, and majestic. So reference is made to awesome deeds and mighty deeds. They tend to create within us a sense of awe. We are astonished by our observance, what we hear and what we see. And we do not necessarily question God's government extending to the mighty acts, the ordering of the universe, the establishment of the foundations of the earth, and other wonders which are around us both day and by night. That's the first thing. God rules over what is important. But secondly, God rules over what is seemingly insignificant, of no immediate consequence or concern. For example, in verse 14, we read, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." We might tend to pass them by, not give them a second look. Those who are struggling in one way or another, whether it is physically or emotionally, socially, etc. And here is the great God whose works are evident and they are mighty and they are awesome. And then he gives some attention to those that are plodding their way through life and struggling with various ailments and with various burdens. In verse 16, "You open your hand And you satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's not only you and I, but also it's the bird on the wing. It's the worm in the depths of the earth, etc. God himself takes care of what is insignificant. And sometimes we tend to overlook that. We pass it by. We do not give a second thought to some of the details of life itself. The little bit of grit that is in the eye, the slight wound that is in the hand, and things which we don't believe we should waste our time in giving any kind of attention to. And so you may be tempted to restrict God's administration and register of affairs simply to what is important, when in fact it extends to what men might consider insignificant. Like the chance flight of an arrow, the loss of a single strand of hair, or the fall of a common sparrow, and the raven providing daily fare, the worm whose part was to eat the plant, giving shade from the heat. These are small and insignificant things, but doors turn on an invisible hinge, and the chain is only as good as its link. Who would think that a common birth would shake the foundation of the earth? Who would think a cross so plain would seal the end of hell's domain? Seemingly insignificant things as these, God rules over what is important. God's rule extends to what is insignificant, even the details of life. And then God's rule extends to what is insubordinate, that is contrary to his mind and purpose. So in verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. They're not beyond the pale of his government and rule. Now we will see, as John Flavel, the Puritan pastor, reminds us, we will see God turning the tables on the world which rage against him. And this is what Flavel says. He says, the world promotes God's design by opposing it. The world promotes God's purpose, his plan, by actually opposing that plan and that purpose. He goes on to say, the world fulfills his will, God's will, by resisting it. So the world resists, and they think they are getting away with murder. But in fact, they are fulfilling the very will and the purpose of God, even when they murderously put to death his only beloved son. Flavel goes on and says, the world enlarges his church by scattering it, and it does so by persecution. So here is God's government, his administration. He is shaping all things, and everything comes within his will and in his purpose. So I hope that we ourselves this morning will begin to marvel at his mighty acts, which are mentioned in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I hope that we will together marvel at his wondrous works, as we read about in verse 5. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works. And that we will also consider his tender mercies, such as are referred to in verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Let us consider then God's government as it respects one particular area, and that is the elements. Now that is a timely subject. It is a topic which is on the lips and in the minds of so many today, and they're talking about the weather. Global warming, climate change, and even we ourselves want to find out what the weather's going to be like tomorrow because we have got plans. Is it going to be hot? Is it going to be muggy? Is it going to rain? What about the weather? Let me turn your attention to the book of Job. And I want you to turn with me, please, to Job 28. And verse 24 to 26. Verse 24 of Job 28. He, that is God, looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens, to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. In those verses, 24 to 26 in particular, Job mentions wind and waters and rain and thunder and lightning. God's government and God's rule extends to the elements. And God has power over the elements. Can you control the wind? Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell whence it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it will. In the book of Proverbs, we are challenged to lay hold upon the wind. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Can you clasp it? Can you grab it? Can you lay hold upon it? Can you put a rein upon the wind? Who has bound the waters in a garment? You see, what we have here is an elusive element, and it has a mind of its own. If, in fact, it has a mind at all, it seems to do whatever it wills. Goes wherever it wants to. You can't tell when it is coming and where it is going, etc. Now, God has a purpose for the elements. He providentially ordains the elements, the currents of the seas, the fall of the rain, the lightning strike, etc. And he has a purpose for the elements. He uses such to advance his cause. In 1588, Philip II of Spain sent an armada of 130 ships to invade England. The ships neared the coast of the British Isles, and as they did so, getting closer and closer with a view to planting Roman Catholicism once again in those isles, as they got closer to the coast, they were exposed to one of the most northern hurricanes on record. 50 ships were lost of the 130 that Philip II of Spain sent. And the King of Spain, according to legend, is supposed to have said, I sent my ships to fight against the English, not against the elements. And the psalmist has this to say, he commands and raises the stormy wind which lifts up the waves of the sea. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. God is in control and he has a plan. I know that this story I have told you more than once, but I'll say it again because it bears repeating. This is Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. He's giving his testimony of the time when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. He says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I've heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text, and the preacher began thus. "My dear friends, this is a very simple text. It says, look. Now, looking, don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Exeter accent, many of you are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in your souls, yourselves. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. And then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he must have known I was a stranger, fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home, and he continued. And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look to him. Well, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else, he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up. The people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. It was the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. And I couldn't go to where I normally went. And so I had to go to this primitive Methodist church and listen to this rustic fellow preach from the text, look unto me. And the Lord met with me, says Spurgeon. And I was saved. You know what Job said? In Job 38, we read it earlier. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war, and no doubt for other reasons as well? Snowflakes. We'll hear more about them in a little while. Snowflakes. Those marvelous hexagonal patterns of sheer splendor and glory, each and every one falling like feathers out of the sky, and God Himself has ordained where they will fall and for what purpose. In the dark night of March the 21st, it was the year 1748, a cargo ship at sea named the Greyhound. And it was crammed with merchandise collected from the west coast of Africa. And it encountered a savage storm. And on board that ship, there was a 20-year-old cussing, cursing, cold-hearted sailor whose name was John. And in that hour, he came to the conviction that he was unfit to live and that he was unfit to die. And faced with death, he instinctively pled for mercy, and mercy was granted to this 22-year-old who later came to write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." God sent the snow. God sent the raging storm that caused the sails to be in tatters. And the storm blew into the heart of the young man, that cursing, cussing young man who was soundly converted, so that later he wrote that glorious hymn, "Amazing Grace." Do you remember the words that we find in the first chapter of the book of Jonah? "The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. The Lord sent it." It's not the government who controls the elements. It is our God. Long before there were carbon emissions and an ozone layer anywhere, God has been in control of the elements. There has been summer and winter. There has been spring and there has been autumn. If you go to Alaska, if you go to the northern parts of Siberia, there you will find the frozen creature, like the mammoths with their tusks. And you will find plants there beneath the depths of the snow. They were different times, almost sort of semi-tropical. How did it come about that there was a change in the weather system where the juggernaut trucks driving down the highways 2,000, 3,000 years ago? When the Thames itself was frozen over so that you could skate on it. What was that due to? People driving their Lamborghinis? Their Fords, the Toyotas? Driving their motorbikes here and there, helter-skelter, etc.? God is in control of the system of the weather. In late 1735, a ship made its way to the New World from England. And on board was a young Anglican minister, a minister of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. His name was John Wesley, and he had been invited to serve as a pastor to British colonists in Savannah, Georgia. And when the weather went sour, the ship found itself in serious trouble. And Wesley, also a chaplain of the vessel, feared for his life. But he noticed on board that ship a group of German Moravians who were on their way to preach to American Indians. And what he noticed was that they were not afraid at all. In fact, throughout the storm, they sang calmly. And when the trip ended, he asked the Moravian leader about his serenity. And the Moravian responded with a question, do you, Mr. Wesley, have faith in Christ? Wesley said he did, but later reflected, I fear they were vain words. In fact, Wesley was confused by the experience, but his perplexity was to lead to a period of soul-searching and finally to one of the most famous and consequential conversions in church history. And God sent out the storm and made the ship to toss. So that here was a man who was beginning to shake in his boots, as it were, and be troubled in his heart with regards to whether he would live or whether he would die. And then there on board, God had placed these Moravian missionaries. And they seemed to go through the storm prayerfully and peacefully, and they could sing their way in the calm. God brought about that. Supposing it was calm sailing, and all was peaceful, Wesley would never have asked the question, what is it that makes you so peaceful? So God sends the storm. And Wesley is made to think about his own life. Everything is in the hands of God. And you see, God is to be praised for the elements. The psalmist says, praise the Lord from the earth, stormy wind fulfilling his word. If you turn to Psalm 148, and verses 8 through to 13. Psalm 148, verses 8 through to 13. Well, we'll begin at verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. God is to be praised for the elements and even among the elements and by the elements. Now, God's providence in nature instructs us. Let me ask you, do you believe that God rules the wild winds that batter at your door and shake your windows and threaten to rip the roof off? Do you believe he masters also the storms of life in various areas of our experience? For example, the state itself. Sometimes a country will face the storm of invasion from a foreign power. From within, it may be the storm of revolution. Socially, the storm of chaos. We live through days of upheaval and of change. Our streets are filled with protesters and rioters in Europe and in other parts of the world. Do you believe that God is ruling and controlling even these storms that affect us politically and economically and in many other ways with respect to the state, so that there's a shaking even of the very foundations of law and of order itself? What about the church? Is our God in control of the various storms that afflict and affect the church? Take, for example, the storm of persecution, which is rising today, not only in the East, not only in Africa, not only in Asia, but also in Europe and in the other countries of the West, a storm of controversy. And God raises up those that they engage, as it were, in disputes, who are part, as it were, of the storm. Paul withstands Peter. Athanasius withstands Arius. Augustine withstands Pelagius. There is controversy, that light may be distinguished from darkness, and truth from falsehood, and good from evil. Do you believe also that God, in fact, is in control of the storms in your life? When the storm of ill health blows through your home, and there is trouble physically, there is the storm of domestic trials which afflict us, when there are disputes within the family, disorders, dissent, and sometimes we are left pulling our hair out and we're weeping. Do we believe that God is in control even of these storms? The storm of bereavement, when a loved one dies, the storm of trial and of loss. Do we believe these things? And will we ourselves bow before the Master? Bow before the Master of seas and also of skies. Do you know something of Job's experience when suddenly, as we read, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck? Can we say, when the winds of change blow against us and the storm strikes and takes away everything that is dear to us, particularly maybe our children, or another loved one, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So I'm asking you whether you know the Master of wild storms and dark skies. Do you trust him when the wind fills the sails of your bark? Yes, he is the one who fills the sails of the bark and sets me going across the sea of life itself. And when he does so, I am delighted. But you also trust him when the storm tears and strips away the sails and leaves it in tatters. Do you still trust him? Yeah, we like the wind to fill the sails so that we have an adrenaline flow, as it were, and we somehow are looking forward excitingly to what lies ahead of us. But when the storm blows and it tosses us and we fear for our life and everything begins to fall around us and all is loose upon the deck, do we still trust him? Do we still believe that he is our God? The stories that I have mentioned are about big storms, and they're about fierce winds. But even that which is insignificant can make its mark. It's interesting with the case of Job that he could see beyond secondary causes. He might very well have drawn attention to the winds and the rain and the fire and the Sabaeans and the rustlers, etc., etc., and explain what had happened by simply limiting himself to the secondary causes, as we tend to do in our day. We get a coroner's report, and we therefore explain the reason for the death of somebody as a result of that which has been presented by the coroner himself. And that's fine. It is a contributory explanation from one particular perspective. But if you believe all things are in the hands of God, you say the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. I may want to blame the thief, the robber. I may want to blame the lightning strike for the cause of the fire which simply burnt the grain that was there ready and golden for harvest in the field. I may want to do all of that. But Job says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. He gave me my children, he took away my children. He gave to me success, and he has simply taken the carpet beneath my feet, and he has left me with absolutely nothing. I'm bankrupt. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The storm has blown through my life. Yes, and I can blame the storms. I can blame the meteorological department for not forewarning me in time so that I could batten things down, as it were. But the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is in control of absolutely everything. Do you believe it? He is the master of earth-shaking earthquakes. But he is also the master of the gentle breezes that blow in the cool of the evening, as it did when Adam and Eve walked with God in the evening. He not only brings about the gathering of the clouds which are dark, but he also brings about the sweet breezes of the evening hour when I can sit in my rocking chair on the porch, as it were, and just look at the going down of the sunset. He also gives me that. I thank God for that. What a lovely evening it is. Isn't it balmy? Isn't it wonderful? Let's have a fizzy drink, etc., and let's enjoy ourselves and listen, as it were, to the birds singing and so on. But then the storm blows. Oh, this is terrible. It is terrible. It's frightening. Yes, it is indeed. It takes my breath away. And indeed, I take every step I can to ensure everything is safe. But it is God who raises the storms. It is God who is in control. I like lagoons. I like Pacific islands with tranquil water. And there I want to spend the rest of my days on a golden beach beneath palm trees and just listen to the gentle breeze in the evening, etc. That's what I like. But then I launch out into the deep, and then God hurls, as it were, the storm at me, and I begin to fear and I begin to wonder for my life. But God's in control. You see, he rules the elements, does he not? And we are to submit to him who directs even where the rain itself should fall. Listen to what is said in Amos 4, verse 7. And also I have withholden the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city, one piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Why does God permit this? I remember in Noangrup, 1 year in particular, it was close to harvest. And the grain was golden and splendid there, waiting to be reaped. And 2 weeks before that was to take place, a hailstorm came through, and it cut down that golden grain so that some of the farmers who were waiting upon that moment when they could harvest it and when they could get the money for it had to look upon it, and there it was. It was cut down to shreds and it was worth nothing. Why? I don't know the answer to that question. But God is in control. He sends the sun. Thank you, O God, for sending the sun. Thank you, O God, for sending the rain. Yes, the harvest is looking wonderful. And then he sends hail. Or he sends rain at the wrong time and you get rust in the grain. And therefore, the grain becomes virtually worthless. It's lost its value. And these are Christians as well as non-Christians who are experiencing these events. Do you believe God is in control or not? Here it says, I have withheld the rain from you when there were just 3 months to the harvest. This is not the time for the withholding of rain. We need the rain. And then the grain withers. He commands the lightning bolt In Job 37, verse 4, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. And the lightning flashes, you stand at your window sometimes, and you look at it, you hear the thunder, you hear the lightning, you see the lightning flash. What a majestic display of the greatness and the grandeur of God. It was lightning that struck Martin Luther to the ground, and he cried out as a Roman Catholic, "Saint Anne, have mercy upon me, and I will become a monk." And so, for a time, he was a monk in the Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt. If it were not for the lightning rod, would Martin Luther have made that pledge and that vow to become a monk? So as he goes into the monastery, one of the things he finds there is a chained Bible, which he begins to study and to reflect on. He comes to these words regarding the gospel. The gospel is this: it teaches me that the just shall live by faith. Suddenly light dawns upon him like the lightning bolt. It's like a lightning strike comes into my heart and everything lights up. And I suddenly see that there is this righteousness of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Not my righteousness, but the righteousness of another. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Martin Luther, how did it begin? Well, you know, I was walking back to my studies. I was studying to be a lawyer. And then there was this lightning strike, and it struck me to the ground. And I pledged to be a monk. I became a monk. And I found the book. In the book, I found the Lord of mercy and of grace. He designs and directs the fall of the snowflake in Job 37:6. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. In 1812, the French emperor, the would-be French emperor, Napoleon Bonaparte, he marched with 600 men, and he marched into Russia on June the 4th. What he didn't reckon with was the cold of winter in Russia. And that year, it was so cold, even ravens froze to death and fell out of the sky. The snow was so terrible that of the 400, not 600, but of the 400,000 men, about 10,000 retreated back through snowdrifts into Poland, and Napoleon's army was shattered. He says to the snow, fall on the earth. I remind you again of what is said in Job 38. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and of war? God has his armory. Lightning bolts, earthquakes, and he can also make use of hornets and gnats and lice, etc. And he can make use of hail and frost and snow. Not only the great things, but even the little things. God is in control. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, so we read in the book of Jonah. The Lord did it. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The Lord did it. And Jonah doesn't name the heathen sailors for being thrown to the sharks, but says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. All your waves and billows passed over me. And when Jesus died, nature itself wept. When he died, and nature shook the earth, for it was the Lord who creates the darkness and who shakes not only the earth but also the heavens. And the darkness and the light the elements of the earth themselves, all the weather patterns, etc., God himself controls and manages and decrees to be used in a way that will advance and further his own glory, the salvation of lost sinners, and the good of his own people. Trust in him. Trust him with heart and with soul and with mind. Trust the Lord. Let me just close by turning to Psalm 107 and verse 22 to 32. 107. And reading from the 22nd verse. The 23rd verse. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea, and they mount up to the heavens, and they go down again to the depths, and their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired heaven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of elders. Brothers and sisters, we serve a great God. And he, manifest in the flesh, stood one day in a little boat which was being tossed hither and thither, and the disciples were so afraid. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he who is the maker of the heavens and the earth, and summons the storm to do his will, looks at it squarely and fairly in the eye and says, peace be still. And it obeyed his will. And the God who says to the storms without, peace be still, is the God who speaks to the storm within my own heart and says, peace be still. May you know him as the one who controls all things and can give you peace, the peace which passes all understanding. Amen.